Yes, thank you so much for your hospitality. It's been great to be back with you again and enjoyed our time together yesterday, going through the book of 1 John. I think they may have recorded the messages if you're behind and nervous about what happened in the first four chapters and scared about reading the end of the book. I invite you to go read it on your own and then listen to those recordings, and it could be a blessing to you. I once had tried to introduce myself. I was surprised how well my dear friend Fred has introduced me, remembering practically everything I've told him and stating it accurately. But I once introduced myself as having five daughters, four of which are sons. But a friend afterwards told me, "Don't say that." I spent the entire sermon trying to figure out that little joke. And it kept me from listening to what you were saying. I was told that someone came yesterday and was disappointed that they didn't meet my five daughters, Ken's daughters that were here yesterday. But we did have a good time, even though I only have one daughter, and she is a delight to me. We've now reached the last chapter of 1 John. John is John the Apostle, the famous John among the 12, probably the closest to Jesus, probably Jesus' cousin. He describes himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is now elderly. He is serving in the city of Ephesus, one of the four largest cities in the empire. He's serving not only Ephesus, but all the satellite smaller towns in the area and all the assemblies in those towns as well. And there is a regional problem that he is addressing in this letter, and that is that false doctrine has slipped into these churches because of false teachers who've been allowed to teach and to lead in these churches, and that they are corrupting the minds of the believers and leading them into error. And so he writes this letter to explain accurately what Christianity actually is, what relationship with God is. And hence it's a beautiful explanation to us of how God has saved us and how he offers us salvation, and how, in a sense, we would test ourselves to make sure we really are in the faith, and how we would evaluate people that we would listen to, and that we should be discerning listeners. So now in the fifth chapter, he's going to make summaries of what we have learned throughout the book, and then he's going to give some exhortations of how you can be sure of what you know. As he was leading us through the book, he did so as a good teacher, causing us some level of consternation and nervousness. But as he gets to chapter 5, he wants to say, these are things you should know for certain without any doubt. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That test is saying that the only way that you will have fellowship with God and be in relationship with him is to have your sins forgiven. The only way this can happen is if you receive the gift that was achieved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which he took our place, paying our penalty, and was a sacrifice, dying on the cross, paying for our sins. God then is capable of forgiving us because of Christ's payment on our behalf. The way that gift is given to us is if we are willing to receive that gift. It is received by faith, a synonym being belief. So when he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, in context of this book, that means believe that Jesus Christ really is God, the second person of the Trinity, sent to become one of us, a genuine human being, the God-man. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh and you accept his offer of salvation, then you know God. You have been born by God. In other words, you have relationship with God. Now, the concept of believing should be easy for us. It just means that you accept that as true and that you bank on that. I use that term specifically because of Fred. But Fred has difficulty understanding some of these theological terms, having studied business instead of theology. So let me put it in Fred's terms. Fred, it's like me offering you a check, like writing you a check. That's a device that banks use to pass money from one person to another, for example. But it's up to you whether you want to accept this check. The way you do and express your acceptance of that check is to cash it. That's what banks are for. It's where you cash your checks. God could make an offer to you. It could be available to you. But if, using Fred's terms, you don't cash the check, you're not saved. When I was living out here in the Midwest, I occasionally went back to California, and I went surfing with my brother. I had some other Iowans out with me. We were not experienced in parking in the surfers' parking lots. And I was going, like, where do I pay? And he goes, like, well, you can't pay at this lot. You actually have to walk a quarter mile up the road and pay up there. But don't worry, they never check. So we surfed for a while, we came back to the car, and I had a $67 ticket on my window, and I said, they checked. And my friend from Iowa, who had come out with me, said, don't worry about it, I'll pay for it. I said, I don't want you to pay for it, it's my fault. I knew that I was supposed to walk a quarter mile and pay up there. I didn't do it, I parked, it's my fault, I'll pay the ticket. So he mailed me a check. Then he called me every month saying, cash the check. He's one of these guys that balances his checkbook. I don't know why anybody does that. Do bankers balance checkbooks? The rest of us don't balance checkbooks. We just go online and look and see how much money we have. We have no idea whether it's reconciling. But back in those days, he was irritated because he couldn't balance his checkbook because I wouldn't cash his check. It was pride on my part. I wouldn't accept his gift. And that's a problem for the majority of our friends, in which God offers them a gift of eternal life, of forgiveness for their sins, and they won't cash the check. They won't believe in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that, and it's as obvious as that. And you've got a friend standing right up here who still has never cashed that check that my friend sent me. Pride. Pride gets in the way of receiving eternal life. But it's as simple and yet as hard as what John just said. Whoever believes that Jesus is God come in the flesh is born of God. Then he says, the way you knew it really took. Because some of us get nervous and say, like, that was so simple. I believed. I trusted him. How do I know it actually happened? Did I change color? Can you tell any difference? Does my face glow? What is it about me that's different? No, our face doesn't glow. And no, we sometimes still yell at our wives. Not that I ever yelled at my wife. I don't know where that came from. That was a completely Freudian slip. But he says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you, because you love the Father, will love the child born of him. So you look around the room at all these believers here, and he says, how will I know it took? Because in an unnatural, inhuman way, you will suddenly have everyone here in this room as your brother and sister, as a member of your family, in the family of God, and you will love them irrationally. What I mean by irrationally is you'll say to yourself, we have nothing in common, I don't think, but still I love you, and I will serve you, and I will help you, and I will minister to you, and I will lean on you, and I will invite you into my life, and I'll ask you to help me, and I'll open up my heart, and I'll make myself vulnerable to you, and you can speak into my life because you're my brother, you're my sister, I love you. See how that sounds irrational? But that is the family of God. That's the change that takes place in us. We now love each other. And we sacrifice for each other. And that is a test to say, yes, I am a believer because I love the brethren. I love the one born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. He actually commands us to love one another. And this doesn't mean just to be polite and talk to each other while you're drinking coffee. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about actually getting involved in each other's lives, actually doing life together. This is not any kind of club where you visit it occasionally and you hear inspirational talks and then you go home and do nothing about it. This is a family in which we do life together and we live together. We meet each other's needs. We rub off the rough edges that we have in our characters as we're seeking to become more like Christ. Is it hard to obey God? Not if you love him. Verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So if you think that's hard, it's not really all that hard. I continually advise my students as they listen to me. I said, the requirements of this course are not insurmountable, and I don't care if you struggle in school. You can still do this if you work at it. Don't give up. But invariably, you'll have these students who are as lazy as they're permitted to be, who will try to take quizzes or exams over material they've never read. And then they will complain and say, like, I did so poorly on the quiz. What's wrong with me? And I'll say, like, did you read the assignment? Well, no. What are we going to do with people like that? How do I get along better with my wife? Is that a hard question? How do I get along better with my wife? By knowing her. Get to know her. I've been married to her for 40 years. Early in our marriage, I gave her gold, I gave her candy, I gave her flowers, and none of those things had the effect that I desired. I wasn't speaking her love language. It wasn't until I found Gary Chapman's book on love languages and that we read it. He has five in there. My love languages are completely different from hers. Mine are words of affirmation. Sorry about that, but it really does help me if you use words of affirmation, and physical touch. I want her to actually touch me. These are things that are actually hard for her because those aren't her love languages. What are hers? Acts of service, which means I vacuum the house every week. I help her with dishes. I put the laundry where she asked me to put the laundry. Acts of service and quality time. So whereas I thought mine are gold earrings, gold necklace, flowers and candy and Valentine's Day was how to reach her heart, I was misfiring. I was heading in the wrong direction. You want me to tell you what gold is for my wife? Take her out to dinner. Have someone else serve us, and we just look at each other with love in our eyes and talk to each other straight for 2 whole hours. That, my friends, is love. So John, speaking straight with us, says, is it hard to please God? No. Just get to know God. Just get to know what pleases him. I keep saying this, it's not rocket science. I finally have a friend who is a rocket scientist, and I actually apologize to him that I've been abusing him my whole life because rocket science is way beyond me. All my family are into medicine and dentistry and into engineering, and I am the odd duckling who went into theology instead. I'm different from the rest of my siblings and my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather. I am not a rocket scientist, but I can explain the scripture to you, and when he says his commandments are not burdensome, be a person who actually reads the assignment before you take the quiz. Listen to what he says and say, okay, I'll do what you say. I'll find out how to express love to you, and I will love you the way you're asking me to love you. You say, the huge problem is I live in this world. Hey, I live in California. That's worse than Wisconsin. So my life is harder than yours. Although I got a secret for you, Wisconsin is heading toward California. Just go to Madison. You'll see Madison is every bit as bad as L.A. But we have a problem out there, and it's hard to stand up for Christ. It's hard to stand up for believing values. But listen to him in verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We are born of God. We are given new life and eternal life in God. And consequently, he says, the power that he places in us by the Holy Spirit allows us to not be swallowed up by the world and live in a worldly manner, but actually stand up against the world and reprove it. In California, the last few years, they've regularly been trying to pass laws in Sacramento that prevent us as functioning as a believing evangelical university. They want to say that we aren't friendly enough to gay people. They want to say that our environment is repressive for gay people. Well, here's an example of what we do. If you're not married, you can't have sex. That's a rule. You sign a covenant saying, I'll go through Biola without having sex. We treat heterosexuals, we treat people who are confused about their sexual identity the same. We ask none of them to have sex. And if they won't agree with that, then we say, this is not the university for you. And Sacramento says, well, you're not very friendly. And we say, we are amazingly friendly. Come visit us. Get to know us. Find out how warm and friendly and kind and welcoming we actually are. But Satan is attacking our values and attacking the fact that we teach the Scripture as the Scripture actually reads. And so it causes us to wonder how much longer will we be able to function and exist teaching what the Bible says. And yet we have this promise that the one born of God overcomes the world, and this victory that has overcome the world has been received by faith. The power isn't coming from us. It's coming from God dwelling in us, received by faith. Cashing that check. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In context, meaning that there was a real incarnation, and this really is God come in the flesh. He really has lived a perfect life. He really has died paying for our sins. He really has resurrected and is alive and has ascended to the Father. All of that is embedded in this concept that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. If you believe that, then you are one of God's children. You are forgiven of your sins, and you will spend eternity with God. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. That makes zero sense. You have to understand the context of this. Luther and Calvin used to argue about baptism and the Lord's Supper and how each should be practiced. And so since they were so fixated on baptism and the Lord's Supper, when they saw water and blood, they said, there you got it. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Augustine was all interested in the crucifixion, and so what he saw when he read that was the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side and how water and blood had come out of that. If you knew the context of the opponent and the theology that John was writing against, it was Cerinthus, a heretic. In the baths of Ephesus, John walked in with his followers into the bath. They had public baths back then. I know it's creepy, but it's actually the way you got clean. You went to a public bath. And in there was Cerinthus, and John turned right around and stomped out and said, let's get out of here before the roof caves in on Cerinthus. He was a terrible heretic. He believed that there was no real incarnation. He believed that Jesus, the historical Jesus, was just a man. Not the God-man, just a man. But that God came upon him at his baptism visibly with the Logos of God, the Word of God, descending on him as a baptism, empowering him to be supernatural for those 3 years, but that the crucifixion was actually a defeat of Jesus. and God would have nothing to do with the crucifixion. And so God removed himself from Jesus before the crucifixion. So when he says that Jesus Christ came not with the water only, in other words, not with only the baptism of the Logos coming upon him, but also with the blood, he's talking about the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins on the cross. That it's not baptism only, it is baptism and the cross. Both of those are necessary for the fact that he has saved us by his life and by his work on the cross. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And he adds in the Holy Spirit as witnesses to the truth that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, which we do, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. God testifies to us as a reliable witness as to who his Son is. He is God himself in the person of the Son, coming to earth in a virgin conception and birth, protected from sin, living a perfect life, keeping the law, not worthy of death, but willing to take our sins upon himself and bear the penalty of our sins on our place and be a sacrifice for us so that we could be forgiven by God. So God's wrath towards our sins were taken upon Christ, and he was made sin on our behalf that we might receive his righteousness as an exchange. Hence, we can say in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So a believer now says, I know, I am convinced that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I have been changed. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the heretics in these assemblies around Ephesus were teaching error when they were re-describing what had actually taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and the witness is this, that God has given as a gift eternal life, and it only comes when you accept the work of Jesus Christ. It only comes in the person of Jesus. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I was saved at age 5, but by the time I was a junior higher, I was getting confused and nervous, because I wasn't living for Christ. And I saw the inconsistency and the hypocrisy in my life. I paired up with two best friends. They were twins. They were Mormon. I was a believer. And we were the most moral people in our junior high, and so we clung to each other. I began to wonder why I was a Christian and they were Mormon. I invited them to come with me to my Bible study in my youth group, and they said, we'll come to yours if you come to ours. And I said, I won't go to yours, but I'd like you to come to mine. They said, well, I'm not going to go to yours if you don't come to mine. So we didn't go to either of each other's. And I began to wonder, well, like, why am I not a Mormon? Something about the rebelliousness of a young teen. I cornered my mom and dad in their bedroom, and I said, I'm probably a believer because you're believers. I was born into your home. You reared me to believe. What if I'd been born into a Mormon home? Now, you would think that my parents would be knocked off the ground and my mom would be on her knees crying and praying for me and something like that, but I didn't faze them at all. I'm the sixth of seven children. Maybe they'd already had some issues with the older children by the time I came along. And I was a little wet behind the ears. I was only in junior high at the time. But without even flinching, they said, well, why don't you study it? Why don't you find out what the Mormons believe if you're all nervous about this? And I said, okay. So I started researching Christianity. I started researching Mormonism. Most amazing thing, I invited Mormon missionaries into my living room. They came every week. My mom was in the dining room praying. Well, I was out there in the living room on the couch with the Mormons. But what it was doing, it was allowing me the freedom to examine why I believe what I believe. 4 weeks into it, I said to these Mormon missionaries exactly these words right here. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. They walked out and they never came back. These two best friends moved away. They moved up to Salt Lake City. My best friend hugging him in eighth grade, he cried. He says, I'll never see you again. I said, oh, sure, we'll see each other. The truth is, we've never seen each other again. He came back and visited my house and talked to my mother when I was gone. We tried to find each other. I know where they live, but we've never seen each other again. Out of the two, I had a best friend. He cheated on his wife, ended up divorced, married to someone else. The other one turned out to be gay. Had a wife and kids, left them. He's with his gay partner now. There's a difference between people who have the love of God in their hearts and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because we have life and we know. When he says that, he means that. He says, I don't have to hope, I can know. He says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know, far and away, the majority of religious people in America would like to go to heaven someday, but they have no confidence that they will. They'll argue such things as, well, I hope my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and they'll brag about various ways in which they've accomplished this. I've gone around in the neighborhood talking to neighbors. One said, well, I'm an elder in a Presbyterian church. And they said, does that save you? Another one said, I'm a great soccer coach, and I keep care of all these little brats. And I said, does that save you? It's relationship with Jesus Christ. It is faith that actually gives us relationship with God. And we can't hope that our good deeds are going to outweigh our bad deeds and God is going to grade on a curve. We know we are forgiven if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we know we have a relationship with Jesus Christ if we've accepted His offer. It's as simple and yet as profound as that. Still, we want to test it. Still, we want to say, prove it to me. How do I really, 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 really know? John's such a practical guy. He goes, okay, tell you what, pray. Ask God for something. When He gives it to you, stop doubting Him. Go ahead, pray, ask Him for something. He's not asking for a red tricycle for Christmas or something like that. He says, pray according to His will. If you pray according to His will, you know He hears you and He will grant what's according to His will. Listen to these words. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. Now, some of the things we'll ask for, we weren't even sure that it's His will, but we know that if it's will, He will grant it. And when He grants our request, you can say, I have talked to God, and God has answered me. Literally, you can say that. I have talked to God, and God has answered me, and I know I have eternal life. I communicate with God. Some people are still saying, like, well, I don't know what to ask for. Can you please help me? Do you know students like this? I have students like that all the time. They go, like, I just explained it to you. They go, like, I still don't get it. I said, well, believe. No, that's not good enough. Well, then ask for a prayer. Well, that's not good. And they say, well, tell me what to pray. John is a good teacher. Goes, okay, I'll help you some more. I'll tell you what to pray. He gives a request based on the context of what the book is about. Here's one, verse 16. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. Much like a dog that's distracted by a squirrel running by, we miss the complete point when we got all curious about, well, what is the sin that leads to death? He actually says, that's not going to work. You can't pray about that person. He's beyond hope. What you need to do is pray for a person who's not beyond hope, a person who's not living for the Lord, a person that's struggling. Pray for him, and God will work in that person's life. You know what our response is? I don't care about the people that actually work. I'm really curious about what the sin is that leads to death. He doesn't actually say what it is, and yet you could read all the commentators about all the curiosities they have all over the Scripture outside of the context of 1 John, wondering what could be the unpardonable sin. I'll tell you what it is in context. There are bad guys in this book. If you were with me yesterday, you heard about the bad guys. These bad guys are false believers. You hear of fake news? Fake believers. These people are actually seeking to dominate and control these churches. They're doing this for their own aggrandizement, to feed their own pride. They're lying to these people. And when the people began to catch on, they left them, just walked away from them and gave up on them. They went out from us because they were not really of us. These people, he says, are so bad. They're not just confused. They're aligned with the Antichrist. There are a bunch of little antichrists running around. Antichrists are imposters, acting as if they were like Christ when they are not. That's why he says, I don't say you should pray for them. These people have aligned themselves with Satan. Their power is coming from Satan, not from God. There's no hope for them at all. I'm asking you to pray for a confused brother. And there are people who have listened to this bad teaching in these churches, and they're confused, and they're wondering, what's true, what's not? Help me. These are the people you pray for. While my mom was in the dining room praying for me, she was helping me because I was confused, saying, like, was I just born into a Christian family, and that's why I'm a Christian? Why am I not one of these other cults? If I'd been born in a Mormon family, wouldn't I have been a Mormon? The answer is, pray for the confused brother. And God answers prayers like that. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. Pray for him and God will answer that prayer. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. He's summarizing what he's been teaching in the book, and if you were with us yesterday, you realize he's talking about sinning as a way of life, as a dominant characteristic of who you are. He's saying that once you've been born of God, you cannot continue in this life of sin. A person changed by God will obey God. He will slip up, but he will confess his sins. He will ask for forgiveness. The sins will be an anomaly, not a defining characteristic. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. In other words, Jesus Christ works in our hearts to keep us away from these kinds of sins. So why am I not like my best friends? Why didn't I cheat on my wife and divorce her? Why didn't I become a homosexual? God is at work in my heart, changing me and making me like Christ and drawing me closer and closer to him. So I want to please him. He is keeping me, and the evil one does not touch me. Greater is he who is in me than is greater than the one who's in the world. With Christ in my heart, though Satan wishes to attack, I have the access of the power of Jesus Christ. He circles me like a roaring lion wishing to pounce on me. The reason he does not pounce is because I'm protected by Jesus Christ. He asks me to lean on Christ. He asks me to follow after him. We know that we are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What I was seeking to demonstrate yesterday is that as believers in America, we have no idea the extent to which the world has influenced us. No idea. We are overwhelmingly influenced by the worldly things. And if we were to keep a journal for a day of what we've done with the minutes that we have in the day. It'd be shocking how much time we spent in front of screens, not talking to actual people face to face and doing life with them and serving them and ministering to them and letting them encourage us and letting them help us in our lives. It's amazing that we place no filter in front of us to protect us from taking into our minds filth. So the average college student that I work with, without any filter at all, will see every movie that comes out. Movies that have no redeeming qualities whatsoever. Movies that are destructive to our souls. Movies that tear us down. And you'd say, like, how is that entertainment? It's called fear of missing out. You're afraid that if someone else sees a movie and talks about it and you haven't seen it, that you've missed out. And so you almost feel as if you have to consume everything around you and let it all inside of you. There is poison available to us that will be destructive to us that we should not ingest into our souls, but that for some reason in American culture we say, like, I can see anything, I can do anything, I can be anywhere, and it doesn't affect us. The lyrics of some of these songs that we listen to are so explicit that they have to be labeled explicit. And that is in worldly standards, not even in believing standards. Super Bowl. Did you watch the halftime this last year? Do you realize that half the words were bleeped? Do you know who bleeped them? A Biola grad. Sits there with a button. He's in Hollywood as a graduate of our film program, bleeping the Super Bowl songs so you didn't hear the words that were half the words that were sung. We have a film program in which my son is graduating from the film program. We'll be going perhaps into Hollywood, and we're asking believers to live Christian lives among us as salt and light in the world. Pray for them, please. Pray for my son. We have to be aware of the problem of the world in which we live and not allow the power of the evil one to use the world to sweep us away. When I lived in Dubuque, we had the Mississippi River there, and I loved to water ski, and so we would water ski on the Mississippi River. It's a great place to ski because the current and the wind and the islands and the bluffs keep the water smooth even into the afternoon. Here's the funny thing you forget as you're changing skiers is there's current, which means your boat doesn't stay where you left it. Your boat is heading downstream. It can hit things. So many a time, someone has yelled at the last second they were about to hit a buoy, and then I'd have to jump back into the driver's seat, fire it up, and move it away from the buoy, or an island. They say, like, look where we're going. Living in the world is like being in the Mississippi River, being swept away by current. And you feel like you're standing still, and you don't even realize you're being swept away. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The testimony coming to us is, I'm telling you the truth. I like education. I like libraries. I like books. I walked into the library of the University of Texas. Just like you have beams going across the roof here, they have beams there. And carved right into the beam is, Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know what they mean by truth? Education. Learn from us. Not everything they tell you is true. But here is a testimony from John who handled Jesus, who knows he's not an apparition or a ghost. He's a real human being who lived with him, who knew him, who loved him, who's given his life in service to him, who's saying, let me tell you, that God has given us understanding so that we can actually know Jesus Christ and relate to him, so that he knows us and we know him. We can be in him, meaning we can have fellowship with him and we can enjoy him. In the last meeting, I was enjoying genuine spiritual fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Many of our friends would say, I wish I knew the meaning of life, or I wish I had purpose in life, or I wish I knew why I was here. We could give them that if we would tell them what the Scripture says and tell them the truth. May we be the voice box, the lips, and form the words that describe the true God and then eternal life. And he ends with a strange description when he mentions idols, and we as Westerners who know idols as carved images immediately say, what does that have to do with the context of 1 John? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idols can come in the form of bad theology, because rather than worshiping the true God, you end up worshiping an imposter God who's actually Satan. Some people say, I don't like theology. I don't want to know theology. All I want is relationship. Relationship is based on truth and theology, friends. Theology is your friend in coming to know what truth is, in coming to actually reach the right person, the person of Jesus Christ. Be careful of counterfeits. Be careful of people who actually would lead you away from Christ rather than to Christ. Make sure that the one that you're discovering is the one who died to give you life. Father, we come before you and we ask on behalf of each one of us that you'd help us to know and believe the truth, to recognize the truth, to recognize our relationship with you, to trust you, to believe you. The offer's been made by your servant John that if we pray according to your will, you would hear us. And as you grant us requests, we know that we are genuinely communicating with you. Father, many of us are afraid to ask you for anything. Many of us try to solve all of our problems on our own by ourselves. We think you're too busy. We think you don't care. We think you'd be unwilling. Forgive us for our lack of belief. Instead, Father, exhort us by the power of the Spirit within us to ask you and ask you and ask you again, to be empowered to be your witnesses, to be your servants. Help us to keep your commandments, to obey you as you've asked us to. Help us as we seek to be witnesses for you, just as John has witnessed, saying that he knows you and knows of what he speaks. May we have the same confidence to say, I know my Lord, and I would love to share him with you. May we speak up. May we trust you. May we ask you for the strength that we need. May we truly, truly ask you for things over and over again. And in your will, may you grant them. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.